offers security. And God will have no rivals when it comes to security. And you have a big, big need to feel secure. And the more vulnerable you are, health-wise, financially, socially, whatever it might be, the more you are in a position to be tempted with mammon. Because mammon isn't just a matter of having a lot of money. It's what money can bring for you, and that's security. It can even go broader than that and give you pleasure and things of that sort. We see that in the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Here's a man, he has all this money and all this wealth and everything, but yet what does he have to show for it when it comes to the end of his days? And so Jesus is in Luke chapter 16, he talked about this unjust manager we saw last week. And here's this guy, he's a scoundrel. He's been, you know, working his master's, you know, farm and things of this sort in such a way, his estate, that he's kind of profiting on the side, and we see what happens. And Jesus uses this example of this unjust manager to teach a lesson about, as he says in verse 13, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And Jesus is making this as an axiom in the kingdom of God. But he shows how this guy, unjust, no God-fearer at all, actually used mammon like it was supposed to be used toward helping others so that it helped him eventually to enter into those dwelling places when he was going to get canned from his job. Even his boss said, I got to hand it to the guy, he's shrewd. He prepared a nest ahead of time from his position that he had in my company to make it happen so that when I gave him the boot, he'd have a place. And Jesus hones in on that and says, you know, think about how this guy did it. He used money for a better end. Now, you need to do the same thing. And we've used the old statement that money is not the root of all evil. The love of it is. Money makes a bad man worse and a good man better. Now, every now and then, though, it can make a fool wise, as we saw in the parable in Luke 16. Now, after that, because we're in the same context here, he's going to talk about money some more. Different scenarios he's going to use here. We have it up on the screen, but it's in Luke chapter 16, and we'll read our text starting in verse 14, giving you the paragraph before where he says in verse 19, where he actually gives the story. He says in verse 14, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, okay, there's our context still, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. Now, verse 19. Now, there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate covered with sores and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Now, I can't think of a more disturbing and weightier parable than this one. When you think about this parable, Jesus introduces us into a conversation that takes place after death between two people in two eternal destinations for eternity, and the conversation they have. So the first question we have to ask when it comes to this is that the first kind of conflict in church history with this is a parable or not? Is this real or not? Some people have said this isn't a parable. He's describing a real conversation that took place between two real people, Abraham in eternity, and this guy, the rich man, which in Latin they call him Dives, so they gave him a proper name called Dives, and you can look that up sometimes, rich man or Dives, Lazarus and Dives, D-I-V-E-S. But it just means the rich man. It's just a Latin translation of it. And they're saying, hey, this guy Lazarus was a real guy. And others say, well, it's a parable. It's a story. But regardless if it's real or a parable, the story's the same in what Jesus is teaching. And what's interesting about this parable, you don't have a conclusion at the end like you did the one before that. You don't have at the end with the unjust steward. He starts telling you the point of the parable. He who's faithful in little things is going to be faithful in much. You know, you can't serve God and mammon. Okay, I get the point of the parable. Jesus is telling me the punchline. There's no punchline here. The punchline is in the paragraph before, in verses 14 through 18. So we need to understand why Jesus says what he says in 14 to 18. Because I got to tell you, I remember studying this for years and wondering, why in the world is he talking about these various subjects, it seems like, in this paragraph? And then he just launches into verse 19. He doesn't even have a pause where Luke comes in and says, and then he started saying a parable to the Pharisees or something. He doesn't do that. He just, all one. So it's to be treated as one. So here, what he talks to his disciples, intermixed with the crowd, are Pharisees. He knows that. So as he's teaching, all of a sudden, the Pharisees, kind of like the guy who was, wanted his brother to share the inheritance with him, they start chiming in verse 14. Now the Pharisees who were lovers of money. Now this is how Luke describes this group. He doesn't say lovers of God. He doesn't even say lovers of the law. They're lovers of money. We're listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at him. And he said to them, so undoubtedly, in their scoffing, it got probably verbal. Or maybe people in there could hear what they were saying in their sound bites in response to what Jesus was teaching. So now he starts directing the sights of his guns toward them. And he says this, and it's interesting what he says. He says, verse 15, and he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Now this is the heart of the problem with the Pharisees. And you need to understand this. Don't kind of run past this. They justify themselves in the sight of men. Now, what does that word justify mean? It means to declare righteous. We see it many times in the book of Romans. We're justified by faith. God declares us righteous when we trust in him for the righteousness of another man to clothe us with. But here are these people, they justify themselves, and their target audience is the audience in the sight of men. They want to be seen by men to be right with God. They justify themselves. I'm right with God. Now, whether I get the opinion from the crowd or I get the opinion from my colleagues around me who are fellow Pharisees, whatever it might be, It's their opinions that count more than anything else. That's why I've had many people come to me and say, Dave, do you think I'm a Christian? And that's a legitimate question. And people ask that to other people many times. But I'm not your judge. I'm not the final assessor of men's souls, of whether they're righteous or not. And I'll try to redirect them back and say, you know, what I think, you know, isn't going to matter, okay? My opinion isn't what counts. It's what God thinks. But here were people, and Jesus points them out, justify themselves in the sight of men. And says, let me tell you what God sees. God knows your hearts. He sees it, and it's detestable in the sight of God. Now, when he says that in verse 15, why does he say what he says in verse 16? Well, it seems to be a whole different subject. I can go back and read the other context in Matthew chapter 11 where he says it in that context, talking about John the Baptist. Because he was talking about John the Baptist in Matthew 11. But he makes this statement. He says, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached and everyone is forcing his way into it. I mean, how is that targeting the Pharisees who are lovers of money and trying to justify themselves and living for the opinions of men and are detestable in the sight of God? How does that build on that argument or that point? Or is he just shifting to another whole subject altogether? Because he launches into the law and it kind of gives them a redemptive history thing. The law and the prophets. And now to John the Baptist, the gospel of the kingdom. And now we've got these people forcing their way into it. And then the very next verse, he talks about the purpose of the law. He says in verse 17, but it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Wow, now he's talking about the inexorable and inflexibility of anything of the law. Somehow, shape, form, being less than what it is. Why would he say that? And then, of all the kickers, now he moves into this whole idea of divorce and doesn't give any exceptions, like except for the, you know, cause of fornication, except for desertion. Nope. He says in verse 18, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. Slam, bam, slam, bam, slam, bam. Boom, boom, boom. And he's targeting the Pharisees. Then he launches into this. So how does this paragraph set up this parable or true event? Because people who justify themselves and live for the opinions of men in a deplorable in the sight of God have problems in these areas. Luke doesn't stop to explain. Jesus doesn't stop to explain, according to Luke. He just says them and then launches into this story, which tells me this. It's going to go back a little bit on this paragraph 14 through 18. And once we kind of understand maybe why he's saying this, maybe it might give a little rhyme and reason on why he gives this story. First thing he talks about here in verse 16 about the law and the prophets and the gospel of the kingdom and it's preached and everyone is forcing his way into it. The Pharisees, living for the opinions of men, remember, they were the religious crowd. And they thought of themselves as, you know, we're like the bell cow. Everybody should be following us. We're the epitome of righteousness with God. The crowd are the deplorables. And they're the ones forcing their way into the kingdom of God. So when Jesus makes a statement in verse 16 and then makes the statement in verse 17 about the law and its inflexibility and things of this sort, it's a double-edged sword aimed at the Pharisees. The people that you think shouldn't be getting in are getting in. And then you, who are guardians of the law, and teachers of the law and followers of the law, give yourselves a free pass to break it every now and then. It's inflexible. Let me give you an example of how you try to break it. Verse 18. He who divorces his wife commits adultery. See, it was these guys, and you can read it in Matthew, where they would go back and look at what God said through Moses about divorce in the book of Deuteronomy and thought that it was quite okay to divorce somebody. It's okay to do that, just as long as you have the proper procedure. Because see, God kind of tells you how to do this. In Deuteronomy, I think it's 21. Just make sure you got your, you know, all your forms filled out right. You know, forget what, you know, undoubtedly it's convenient to pass over what God happens to say in Malachi chapter 2 that he hates divorce. How convenient. Just get your forms correct. You got all your forms right? Got all your signatures right? Well, then you, okay, what's the problem here? So while they're fudging and squirming and doing all these other things on cutting corners when it comes to the law, which is intractable, that's the point he's making in verse 17, heaven and earth are passed away, but not one letter of it. And then he talks about divorce and adultery and things of this sort that you seem to be able to practice and think that I'm going to, you know, fudge on these jots and tittles. I've got the deplorables coming into the kingdom in droves over here, tax gatherers and prostitutes and things of that sort. Yeah, you're the ones justifying yourselves in the sight of men. And so then he launches into verse 19. And into this story here, you're going to see, I think, in its concepts, he addresses all those things in verses 14 through 18. I mean, he doesn't talk about divorce in this paragraph. He doesn't talk about the law and the prophets. But you'll see how he brings up, for example, the law and the prophets in verse 31. They have Moses. They have the law and the prophets, see? And you see this guy, he's going to talk about how he's a lover of money. This is the kind of guy who justifies himself in the sight of men. He dresses a certain way. He eats a certain way. I mean, Lazarus is right there at his gate. This isn't the poor over in India. This is the poor right there at his gate. In fact, when he's in eternity and he prays to Abraham, funny how he knows this guy's name that's next to Abraham. How does he know this guy's name? Because he knew him in the physical life. I recognize that guy. Yeah, that's that guy. And what we see of this guy here, because it's contrast. Here's Lazarus, as he says in verse 20. And Jesus, being the master storyteller that he is, I mean, brings it to its full technicolor. It's not just Lazarus is poor. Lazarus is poor and disabled. He's poor and disabled and unhealthy. Unhealthy to the point that the only one who's tending to him are dogs. Dogs. Where the rich man should at least let him have the crumbs from the table. And it's the dogs tending to Lazarus. And it's a little on the yuck side, but it's like, yeah, and it's for effect. Dogs are more righteous than this guy. And Jesus is bringing this out. That's why he colors it this way. So the contrast couldn't be more clearer as he talks about this certain poor man named Lazarus, which means God is my helper. Covered with sores, longing to be fed with the crumbs that were falling from the rich man's table, longing to have something on his tongue. Sound familiar? The quid pro quo, when he's in eternity, what does the rich man want for his tongue? Some relief. And it's funny that this guy in eternity, you know, I remember hearing a message from a guy a long time ago, and it stuck with me. And he was talking about this parable. He said, you know, here's a guy, he prayed at the wrong time. Death. He prayed for the wrong thing. He prayed for relief. You would think he'd pray for salvation. He prayed to the wrong person. Abraham. Who prays to Abraham? And he says, and he prayed and got the wrong answer. He never got his answer the way he wanted it. He makes two requests, one for himself and then one for his brothers, as we see in this. Both are going to be denied. But the rich man in this life is really the poor man. because we see where he goes afterwards. And the poor man in this life is really the rich man afterwards. And you seek to justify yourself in your own eyes, trust me, you're going to look for the approval and the praises of men to cross your T's and dot your I's, to sign your petition, I would say. That's why men in Matthew 7, when they stand before Christ on Judgment Day and he says, I never knew you, they'll talk about their ministry. They're trying to justify themselves in the sight of Jesus Christ. But we did this in your name, and we did that in your name, see? We had all these things we did in your name. I'm worth something here. I mean, you did get the memo, right? You did get my resume, right? I mean, I sent it. You know, I thought you kind of, you know, keeping track of everything. I mean, I did a lot of good stuff. And so I'm sure that counts for something, right? And they're trying to justify themselves because they justify themselves because of that. They look to that to say they're okay with God. Now, if you're not a Christian, you're doing that right now. There's something in your life, something you like about yourself. Something somebody else, maybe your mama, told you that she likes about you. And you're hanging your hat on that praise and compliment and thinking that some way, shape, form, God's going to like me the same way my mama does. Or my kids do. Or my friends do. Unless God destroys that and makes you like Lazarus, where you realize, I have no hope. I'm undone. I have nothing to justify myself. Now, how can you be saved? See, God's got to do a destroying work in your life before he can do a building work. He has to send in the demolition crew to tear down the religious house so that he can construct the right house in Jesus Christ. But anyway, as Jesus goes through this story, parable, you can't miss the contrast. Here's this guy, he's poor, longing to be fed, right? And there's a guy over here, he's not struggling. It's not like he's poor too, common beggars or something. I mean, he really gives this guy everything, right? What happens with him? I mean, he lives sumptuously, eats sumptuously every day. He dressed in, I mean, decked out to the nines, as they would say. He's not missing a beat. I'm sure the people around him, he's one of the beautiful people in the world. We would say in today's language, he's a Kardashian. And he lives like one. And if he isn't making the news, oh, I've got to make some news so I can be in the limelight. I've got to have people admire me and talk about me and things of that sort. Now, as he does this, it's interesting, then the tables start turning. It says when he dies, it's interesting, when Lazarus dies, he's taken away by the angels. He goes. But when the rich man dies, we have none of anything with angels. But he is buried. We don't even know if Lazarus was buried. It doesn't say Lazarus died and was buried, and the rich man died and was buried. No, we don't even know if Lazarus was buried. You can book it, the rich man was. Oh, everybody came and viewed the body that's laid out in the stay. You know, there it is for everybody to, you know, pay their respects and, you know, I'm sure the coffin was, you know, probably lined with gold and things of this sort. Big to-do for this guy. Was buried. But it doesn't take long, does it? When all of a sudden we begin to realize, then all of a sudden it says, and he was carried to Abraham's bosom. Now, kind of a little bosom. It's kind of a phrase that was used, talk about, and Jesus talks about it many times, not using the word bosom, but he talks about Abraham. Remember, he says, and you will be passed by. The sons of the kingdom will be passed by because the Gentiles will be coming in when you see them reclining with Abraham. And that little phrase, reclining with Abraham, the banquet and the big, you know, feast and things of that sort, that shows a lot of what? Happiness, gaiety, togetherness in eternity with the saints. And so Abraham's bosom was kind of a shortening of that. So here's this guy, and he sees him far away in Abraham's bosom, and he knows him by name because he's seen him every day. He has to step over him to get inside the house after driving, you know, his dually chariot, wherever it was going, you know, to go to the store. you know, and do something with. I mean, you know, what's this guy doing here again? I mean, the guy couldn't even get, he was laid there by somebody else. He's hungry. No, I'm going to put you here. Maybe, here's a rich guy. Won't put him in front of a poor guy's house. Probably knows he won't give him anything because he probably doesn't have anything. Let's lay you in front of this rich guy's place. Maybe he'll feed you today. And so, I mean, Jesus is really driving the contrast, and he's doing it to these Pharisees who justify themselves and who cut corners with the law so they can validate their divorce and adulteries and things of this sort, and who have disdain for the population who's pressing their way into the kingdom. Yeah, that's that group. That group gets this. And so what happens after he dies? This guy then, for the first time, thinks about, lifts his eyes up and says what? Being in torment. Probably the first time he lifted his eyes up. He sees something. Now, let me tell you something. This little story here is going to raise more questions on the afterlife than Jesus is ever going to answer. He's not interested in answering your questions about, well, can we see lost people who are in hell while we're in heaven? That's a great question. Can they see us? Well, I don't know. Looks like they're having a conversation. Can we have conversations? Well, I don't know. What's this great chasm that's between both of them? I don't know. See, there's a lot of I don't knows and a lot of questions. Jesus isn't trying to answer those. There's a lot of things you're going to have to just live with your I don't knows until we get to eternity. But Jesus is making a point here that you don't want to miss. Don't get sidetracked with the questions you have about eternity. I mean, I got a book called 40 Questions dealing with the afterlife. And I mean, they got all kind of questions. Are there going to be pets in heaven? Can I recognize this? Like, geez, I mean, okay. You know, is there such a thing as talking to the dead? I mean, you got all these people, all these questions. The world asked all these questions about the afterlife. And yet they missed the point of the story. Don't miss the point of the story. Now, one of the things Jesus is not teaching is that if you're rich, you're going to go to hell. And if you're poor, you're going to go to heaven. That's not what he's teaching here. How do I know that? Well, Abraham was rich. What's he doing talking to a rich guy? So this isn't some sort of social gospel of trying to, you know, as long as you don't have any money, you're doing great with God. That's not what he's talking about here. This is the people who justify themselves in their own eyes, and they try to, you know, play the attaboy game with those who watch them. Okay? It's just one thing to be salt and light. You know, let your light so shine before men so that they glorify your heavenly Father. But you let light so shine before men that they glorify you, you're this guy. Don't be this guy. So what happens in eternity? Well, we have this conversation going. Here's this guy, he's got this, you know, desire to have his tongue cooled. Now, whether the tongue is for thirst, the tongue is for food, whatever else it might be, it's a quid pro quo. This is the same thing that Lazarus in this world was denied by him, and now he's denied in eternity. And he is told that. See, Jesus brings this out in the story. And Abraham said, child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. Here's this moral impossibility. Things have been flipped now. You're receiving this because of what you did here. He's receiving this because of what he was here. Undoubtedly, Lazarus was someone who trusted in the Lord. While he hungered, he trusted in the Lord. I think there's a passage in I think it's Luke 18 and also Proverbs 18:23, where it says, Jesus says, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. But notice here, in Proverbs 18:23, the poor man utters supplications, like Lazarus, but the rich man answers roughly. Even in this prayer, think about this. There's no apology. There's no sorrow for sin. People in hell aren't thinking about, oh, I wish I could have Jesus. No, they don't. They don't think like that. This guy's of the same ilk as he was before. It's just that now he's in a condition that there is absolutely no mercy and no grace and no compassion. You can't conceive of an environment like that. I mean, you really can't. Because the things we take so much for granted, we call it common grace. We just assume it because it's all part of life. But it's actually grace. And then when you get to a place where you have absolutely none of it, it's like, wow, I mean, that's why it's called the second death. But this guy still thinks about him. It's about him. It's still about him. He never says, you know, I'm sorry for my sins. I should have been glorifying God and I wasn't. And I'm just really sorry that God wasn't glory. It's not about God. It's not even about Lazarus. He's still asking Abraham to get Lazarus to be his errand boy. He didn't say, Abraham, I'm really sorry for the way I handled that guy next to you. Hey, Lazarus. Can I talk to Lazarus for a second? Okay, hey, Lazarus. I'm sorry, man. He didn't do that. Hey, make Lazarus come and see. He's still thinking like the justifying of himself rich man he was. Get this guy to come do something for me. I need this guy to come do me a favor. And of course, you see what Abraham says. He says, no, there's a quid pro quo here. You had this, now you have this. There's a moral impossibility. Then there's like a physical impossibility, he says next. What does he say in verse 26? And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. Jesus says that because there is going to be no fixing of things after death. Got to understand something. You got to remember, you got to always ask the question, why is Jesus putting in the details into this story the way he's doing it? Why doesn't he say something else in the conversation or take something out? Because it has something of an emphasis here. There's an intractability. Yeah, that law that you can keep thinking that you can kind of cut corners and God's going to grade on the curve, and you keep excusing yourself and your lifestyle, like, for example, divorce. That's why I think he brings this up. It ain't going to happen. It's like that great chasm. You're not going to be able to come over here. You're not going to be able to fix it in eternity. God ain't going to grade on the curve. And so what does the rich man do? He doesn't tell you, guess that it is what it is. He has another request. Verse 27. And this is what he talks about. And he says, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. And he talks about his five brothers. Warn them lest they also come to this place of torment. Now that sounds like a pretty decent request. That sounds like the guy's actually, for the first time, asking for something that has nothing to do with himself. Thinking of other people. Wow. That's a first. Somebody in hell doing something that's not selfish. Because trust me, when you go to hell, you're left to your devices. You're left to yourself. That's why they weep and they gnash their teeth. They hate God. When they are faced with judgment, they don't say, oh, help me, Jesus, save me. They say rocks. They look to rocks and mountains to save them. Rocks, mountains, fall on us. Hide us from the presence of him. They don't say, Jesus, hide my sins under your blood. They're looking for the salvation in rocks and mountains. As Sinclair Ferguson said, when the great white throne judgment appears, it would be like everybody in New York would want to run into the World Trade Center on September 11th, 2001, when it's collapsing. Hide me from what's out there. Yeah, but this thing's collapsing all around you. Yeah, I know. I need it to collapse on me. I need it to hide me from what's out there. What's out there is far worse than what's going on here. But they're not asking for God. They're not asking for, because there's no repentance in hell. That's the mystery. I mean, people think that all these things people are going to want to do, it's like they're not going to want to do those things. Why do you think they gnash their teeth? It's a place of anger toward God. It's a place of not just judgment for sin. It's a place where they continue to sin. But this time when you sin, there is no space of grace. There's no common grace. There's no distance between that and judgment. You get it right then and there. And as it says in Revelation 14, the smoke of their torment. Smoke. Sounds like there's a smoke's an effect, not a cause. So something has taken place. Man, this is horrible. I mean, this is unbelievable. I mean, how do you picture stuff like this? I mean, you can't special effect this from Hollywood. And here it is in the text. That's why people hate this doctrine. One of the first things people try to, when they start downgrading the Bible, they'll attack the subject of hell. God can't do stuff like that. A God of love wouldn't do things like that. Oh, no. I couldn't serve a God who didn't like it. See, they're beginning to gnash their teeth already. I can't serve a God like that, and I'm not going to serve a God like that until he changes. He better not be. See, They're already weeping and gnashing. Not weeping, but gnashing their teeth. But anyway, he goes into this next thing and talks about, then I beg you, Father, that you sent. I beg you, Father. Isn't that the language of Lazarus? He's the beggar. Once again, a quid pro quo. Jesus is showing this guy now has taken up Lazarus' position in eternity. And he talks about, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Jesus is making the point, you have the law. You have the revelation you need. You have all the light you need to go to God, to be warned of this place, to reach out, trust in Him, ask Him, seek Him to change your heart. And it's in the context of this whole thing of being rich, poor, because they were lovers of money. And so when he says that, here's the guy. I mean, it's interesting. He doesn't say, well, you know, that's a good point. I hadn't really thought about that. I guess I should have done that when I was alive. Nope, time out. I got to correct you on something, Abraham. Moses and prophets, yeah, some good stuff. But let me tell you, I think, and that's usually the point, and that's usually the problem with people who are in hell. Everything's about what they think. When you go talk to people, ask them a simple question. I always ask them a simple question when you want to. Hey, let me ask you a question real quick. Well, what do you think is going to happen after you die? Not just what happens to people. What's going to happen to you after you die? Everybody has an answer. I've never seen a person not having an answer. A five-year-old will have an answer. Everybody's got a Passover, as Conrad would say. Everybody's got some way, shape, form, everything's going to be okay for them after they die. Even if you're an atheist, it's, well, you know, we just go down back to the dust and, you know, die like an animal or something, or like a plant, and go back down into this and that or whatever. See, no moral accountability, nothing to do with God. He's out of the picture. Or they'll say something about, well, I'm going to heaven. I'm going to see this and that and whatever, you know. I mean, I guess, you know, Demi Moore's over there with Patrick Swayze or something, and Ghost or something. They're kind of floating around and, you know, things like that. That's how heaven is, right? They get all their theology from Hollywood. Because it feeds their nature of being this rich man. And so he corrects Abraham. No, and let me tell you something. Law and the prophets, that's a good thing. But they really need flannel graph preaching. They really need show and tell. They really need somebody from the grave. Now, you get somebody from the grave coming back, let me tell you. Now that's the ticket. Get the dog and pony show moving. I mean, Moses and the prophets, that's good, but, you know, we need the smoke and the mirrors and the lights and, you know, the effects. What was this one guy said not too recently, you know? Taking marijuana helps him worship better. I mean, some effects, you know, he helps me, you know, worship better. Just dim the lights, play the soft music, and get you in the mood to get right with God. Because we're visual people, we're creatures of senses. So get the senses moving. And he says, here's the law and the prophets. And Moses didn't come down from Mount Sinai with pictures of God. Oh, here, look at it, guys. I got a PowerPoint. God gave me a PowerPoint. 10 points on the PowerPoint. No, here's words. You have words. You're going to have to trust what God says. And so he confronts him again. He says, but if someone rises from the dead, they will repent. See, bad theology. He says in verse 31, but he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, something they have right now, they have access to right now, and they know right now, the light they have right now is enough to save them, is enough for them to go to God. Neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Doesn't matter. They'll excuse it away. They'll call it something else. Whatever it is that you think they're going to connect the dots, they're not going to connect the dots. Now, Brownlow North has a book by Banner of Truth. It's about this thick, and it's all on this one story. That's it. Brownlow North is an interesting character, if you know anything about him. The guy got converted in 1854 in Ireland before the great Irish revival in 1858. But he was instrumental in it. But he was just like this rich guy. Lived for himself, whatever. And it was just one night God got a hold of him. And he was converted. And this was what God used. And he wrote a book on it. And he makes a statement at the end here saying, it sounds as if this rich man is really concerned for his brothers and their salvation. He says, don't bet the house on it. He just knows he's going to be accountable for their destruction as well, for the life he lived and the testimony he was to love riches and to justify yourself around them. And that's what motivated him. Now, we're not told that in the text, but it's an interesting angle of maybe that could be the motive of this guy being concerned about his brother. We don't know. But Jesus brings it out to show that wherever this guy's at, you don't want to go there. Now, whether it's a legitimate concern for his brothers because he loved his brothers, that's one thing. Or it's a legitimate concern for himself, and he loved himself, and he knows he's going to be held accountable of bringing down the house where his brothers live, and they're going to be coming to the same place as he is. Because Abraham says they, his brothers, have the law and the prophets, which means they're not where Lazarus is. They're where you are. They have that. Let them listen to that, which means they're not listening right now to that. No, but if someone comes from the dead, thinking, because he's dead, he sees what it means to live in the land of the dead, that'll do the trick. He ain't going to do the trick. So he gets shut down. And the story ends right there. Jesus doesn't call the Pharisees to repentance. He doesn't turn to them and say, now, get the moral of the story. Learn the lesson. Flee from the wrath of God. You got to remember, many times when John the Baptist confronted these Pharisees, he says, who told you to flee from the wrath of God? It wasn't so much, yes, the Spirit and the Bride say, come to you. No, not to you. I remember people would say to me, you know, you'd say something about God judging sin and things of this sort, and they'd say, yeah, but, you know, God so loves the world. And you'd say, you know, you're right. He does. Just doesn't love you. Well, that's a mean thing to say. No, I'm just being honest. Well, how do you know he doesn't love me? I can tell. I'm commanded, according to Matthew 7, to judge a tree by its fruits. Now, you're giving me apples, and you're wanting me to tell you that you got the fruit of a pear tree. That ain't happened. Yeah, but you don't know. I said, you're trying to talk to me about the future? I'm talking to you about the present. Let's deal with where we're at right now. If you're practicing this, he not only hates sin, he hates the workers of iniquity. So there it is. I'm telling you that God's honest truth. Now, come tomorrow, you might be one of the elect. You might be in like Flint, is what they say. But right now, and I got to testify to what I see right now, this is what I have to tell you. Why should I give you hope that God has this toward you when you give every evidence he doesn't? I'm just trying to get you to stay where you're at if I do that. I can't. I got to tell you how things are. This is how it is. You're under the wrath of God. We say someone's under the wrath of God because of their sin. Isn't behind the wrath an attitude? I mean, what do you think wrath is? Some sort of legal term that just kind of floats out there? No, there's an attitude on the part of God of anger. Disdain. Disgust. I mean, he makes a statement about hating Esau. I mean, it's meant for effect. It's meant to drive you to, oh, I can't have that. See, I'm either going to gnash my teeth at having a God like that, or I'm going to repent. I cannot live with knowing God, my Creator, would have that kind of attitude toward me. Exactly. That's exactly what you want to be able to do. Say, I need to remedy this. This needs to be remedied. Exactly. Well, what can I do to be saved? Remember like they said in Acts chapter 2? And what does Peter say? Well, I don't know, man. You got to do a bunch of good works. He doesn't do that. He says, look, repent, cry out to him. Then the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Then the church will help you and say, come, yeah, the gates are open, come on. So you don't take lightly sin. And you don't take and don't disjoint sin from God who judges sin. And think he's just sitting back there, some sort of, you know, cosmic Wizard of Oz guy pulling levers and running the universe. No, it's personal. See, we don't want to make God personal when it comes to dealing with our sins. And so, these people that died yesterday, the sand in the bowl in the upper part of the hourglass emptied out for them. Going to Walmart to get a jug of milk, and if they only knew they had minutes left to live. They didn't know that. They didn't know they had only that much left in the hourglass. Who knows that? Some people do. You got cancer. You got 6 months to live. Oh, man, that's not a lot of sand. You get a heads up on the sand count. Some people do. A lot of people don't. And they're thrust into eternity. And they're thrust in the presence of an angry God. He didn't get angry overnight. That anger has been building. How do I know that? Romans 2. You're storing up. It means it's building. Today is a worse day for sinners than it was yesterday. Now, even for the elect, Ephesians 2, we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. It's building up with God toward his elect, but he has a remedy toward that. He doesn't kill you and send you off into eternity. He comes and sends his Holy Spirit and says, that's going to be it. Your days of being a son of Adam is over. I'm sending my Holy Spirit. I'm going to awaken your inner man. You're going to see the glory of Jesus Christ. And you're going to repent and you're going to believe. And you're going to call me Abba Father. And I'm going to forgive you of your sins. I will be your God and they shall be my people. And I'm going to adopt you into my family. But I can tell you this, you ain't going to sin like a lost person anymore. Ain't going to be no hook or crook, you're going to be saved. So you either get saved in the process of history, or you get judged and forever let go in the process of history. Either way, there's a finality there. Now we see some of this, we see this kind of lapping over in Luke 16. That's why you do not justify yourselves. You do not justify yourselves in the sight of you, in the sight of men, in the sight of, people who are spiritually knowledgeable. We're not your judges. Don't do that. And when you do, and you want to say, I wonder if I'm a Christian. Am I trying to justify myself in my sight or other people's sights? How am I handling money and the things that give me security? Is God my security or are things my security? Number two, how am I handling his word? Am I trying to cut corners? What's my lifestyle look like? What am I doing? What am I thinking? What am I saying? Am I excusing myself when I sin? Am I giving my log that's in my eye a free pass, but nailing the specks in everybody else's eye? Yeah, that's usually the sign that you're justifying yourself. It doesn't matter if you're a speck or a log. It's both evil. You need to call it for that, for what it is. Yeah, it's wrong. It's sinful. I stand condemned. Lord, unless you save me, unless you forgive me. And see, when you practice that and you fall down before him like that and act like the beggar you really are in need of that mercy, and he gives that to you, then you can start treating others who in this world are just like you, beggars. Especially when they come to you looking for mercy, or they come to you looking for stuff that they just need to get through the day. Maybe a helping hand. Maybe some energy. Not money, but they need you. Okay. Okay. Yeah. That's okay. It's all right. Like a mother with a child. That child's helpless. And it's the most selfish being on the planet. It's all about the baby. If you're the baby. Whines, cries, pitches fits, throws things. You know. Don't even go to the bathroom yet. Makes you be the toilet. No, you come take care of this. You come change me. You come feed me. It's about me, right? And they love the little baby, right? Not because it's selfish, because they see bigger beyond that. And it's the same thing with us when we show mercy to others. So if we learn anything from this parable, it's that contrast that stands out. This is eternal. You do not justify yourself in the sight of others. You do not second guess and shade around the law and the things that God says, because he makes that point. That it will not fail. It will be. And it's interesting when you talk to people about their lifestyle. Doesn't matter if there's, Gay Pride Week, or doesn't matter if there's, divorce over here, doesn't matter if it's money over there, whatever it might be, they have a rhyme and reason on what they're doing. And when you bring the law to bear, you bring the intractable law, which doesn't, fudge around the corners and say, yeah, but God calls that stealing. No, oh, you say tomato, I say tomato. No, God's going to say tomato. And he always says tomato. Regardless of your tomato and things of this sort. See, when you do that, then you'll get persecuted. When you do that, they'll call you, you're just judging, or you're doing this and that or whatever. And all you're doing is bringing up a little point here. But what this tells me is that they're justifying their lifestyle in their own sight. They didn't get that from God. If I turned the tables and said, let me ask you that question about that tomato thing and tomato thing. Can you honestly say that's what God wants you doing? That, you know, without faith, it's impossible to please him. By faith, you're trusting God that you can do that. And God's saying, yeah, that's what I need to do. That's going to glorify Jesus Christ by you doing that. And they hadn't thought that far. They just figured out a bunch of excuses to kind of validate their lifestyle. That's why he brings up this thing about divorce. And he calls it for what it is. You think these people are calling it that? They ain't calling it that. Yeah, but you don't understand. She was, well, you understand. He did, but you don't understand. So you don't understand, you don't understand, you don't understand. And all that does is attacking that law that's inflexible. And at the bottom of it, follow the money. I found somebody who can make more money. Well, I'm glad they're gone. Now I can have more fun. See, it's always about themselves. It's never about God and his glory. It's never about what will honor Jesus Christ. It's all about me. I mean, God wants me happy, right? That's the bottom line, all right? Happiness, right? Where do you find that in here? Nowhere. But yet, this is the language, and this is the lifestyle, and this is the mentality, and this is the thinking of rich people who die in their sins and go to hell. Now, not everybody rich does this. Abraham didn't. But it's easy to do. That's why he says it's impossible. Or he says it's close to it. It's far easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. So let us learn these things today from this guy. And yet, in whatever state we have, think about this. We could be like Lazarus, laid at that gate. And you know what Lazarus didn't do? Because he wouldn't have been in heaven if he did it, even poor. He didn't grumble. He didn't complain. He didn't curse God and die, kind of like Job's wife. This is where I am, and I'm going to trust God. Thank you, Lord, you've got me here. Maybe today he'll give me some crumbs. Maybe not. Don't know. But I thank you that you've got me here. And in your providences, whatever my God ordains is right. I think we sang a song like that. Whatever my God ordains. And here I am, poor, covered with sores. And yep, there's my dogs coming again to take care of me. Is right. I'm not grumbling and complaining about my providences. That's the mark of those who are in Abraham's bosom. Let's pray.